So this is a workshop on personal purity, and it's really a privilege for me to be with you guys and share on this topic. I was saying my wife and I live in Oklahoma City. We have three children. Melanie is 11, and Heather is 8, and David is 6. And I was talking to Debbie yesterday on the phone, and she reminded me that yesterday was the 16th anniversary of our first date. So this is a real special weekend. So we're going to talk about maintaining a morally upright life, the scriptural measure, the scriptural motivation, and then the scriptural method for doing that. And then we're going to talk about dating, motivation for a Christ-centered strategy for dating, and then some principles about that. And it's not just focused for singles, because as husbands, we need to continue the romance and continue to date our wives. And so that's principle for us, is to continue to date our wives and continue to romance her even after we've set our vows. And so that's what we're going to cover. Now, I gave each of y'all little 3x5 cards. Anybody not have a 3x5 card? And okay, good. I've got one myself, so I'll do it too. What we're going to do first is we're going to go through first the measure of God's moral standard, and then motivation for that. And y'all, what I'd like you to do is hello, you get my verse. These are 3x5 cards, and what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for you to look up the verse, and then for the next few minutes, we're going to go through that, and you're going to read the verse for us and give us your insight about what the standard is on that particular topic. So you might go ahead and look that verse up and kind of be thinking about that. Now, in order to look at the biblical standard for a morally upright life, we have to understand at least five words in the New Testament: adultery, immorality, sensuality, impurity, and lust. And so we're going to be looking at those. Adultery, and the Greek word is moikeia. Moikeia. I'm not a Greek scholar, but and it means voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful husband or wife. Immorality, and King James term is fornication. The Greek word is porneia, and this means illicit sexual intercourse, voluntary sexual intercourse between unmarried man and woman, and premarital sexual intercourse. And I am going to give you all handouts as we go on, so you don't have to worry about getting all this down word for word, because I've got it on your handout. Sensuality, King James word is lasciviousness. Other words would be lewdness or licentiousness, wantonness. And the meaning behind that, the Greek word is aselgia, aselgia, I guess is how you pronounce it. And it means devotion to excess, absence of restraint, indecency. And Bill Gothard defines it as tendency to excite lustful desires. And then impurity or uncleanness. Greek word is akatharsia. It means moral uncleanness associated with evil doctrine in a ritualistic sense as well as in an ethical sense. It means impurity in general. And so fornication, adultery, these other things are subcategories of this word, akatharsia. Billinger says it's the opposite of sanctification, which is essential purity. And the last word, lust. The Greek word is epithymia. Epithymia, that's what it is. Probably epithymia, that's what it is. And it means a strong desire. So it doesn't necessarily mean a bad strong desire. It's just the Greek word epithymia means a strong desire. And in three passages in the New Testament, the word is actually used in a positive sense. In Luke 22:15, Jesus said he strongly desired to eat the Last Supper with his disciples. And in Philippians 1, 2-3, Paul said he desired strongly to be with Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul said he eagerly desired to see the Thessalonians. So those were positive uses of the word lust, basically. It simply means strong desire.
Are these scriptures in
your handout? Yes. And we're going to talk about them first, and then I'm going to hand it out. Okay? So Paul said he eagerly desired to see the Thessalonians. And those were positive uses of the word of epithemia. But all the rest of the references to the New Testament are negative. And so the word epithemia is neutral. So the way it's, how it's determined whether it's bad or good is it depends on what we have the strong desire for. And if the strong desire is for something that is in accordance with God's will, that's okay. If the strong desire is for something that's not in God's will, that's when it's sin. And just as an example, God has given us a strong sexual desire. He created us that way. Now, does that mean He created us with a defect, or He gave us something that He didn't want us to have, or gave us a problem? No, He didn't. He created us with a strong sexual desire. And that strong sexual desire is to be fulfilled and satisfied in marriage. So, according to His will in marriage. And so, if you're married, you have a strong desire for your wife. That is absolutely according to God's will. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's how He wants us to fulfill that desire and that need. Okay? So we want to have each of you read your verse, and we're going to go through the moral standard first. Could someone read Mark 10, 19 and give us your insight on that?
Okay, I'll read it. I don't know about my insight.
Okay, well, just tell us what it says. How you interpret it.
Mark 10:19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Obviously pointing to the word adultery there. Does it suggest that we don't? It just says that we better not.
Okay. Straightforward. Do not commit adultery. John 8:3-11. And if anybody, as you listen, as he reads, if anybody has another insight or thought, then just speak up, okay? John 8:3-11. Who has that?
The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Okay, so what standard does Jesus say is there?
Well, the standard is that we are not to commit adultery. Jesus names that as sin.
Okay. Okay, good. So he said, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more."
Right.
So he forgave her. He's not... Yeah, so he's not saying it's not a problem. He's, "I forgive you, go and sin no more." So he called it sin. So Jesus called it sin. Good. Hebrews 13:4.
"Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." I guess my insight to that is that that marriage is a God-ordained institution, one of the most strongly ordained institutions that, that God reveals to us through His Word. And what's implied here is that God clearly will judge harshly all fornicators and adulterers.
Good. Okay. Now, how about immorality, fornication? 1 Thessalonians 4:3.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality.
Okay.
I guess God wants us to set ourselves apart, and then we should abstain from immorality.
Okay, abstain. That's a kind of a buzzword these days, abstinence. So abstain from sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3.
But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints.
Okay, what does that mean?
To think children of God, this is not right, but it's, you know, impure and immoral.
Okay, good. It says this has the meaning of there should not even be a hint because this is improper. I looked up the word hint in dictionary. It says a hint is a subtle suggestion, a slight indication, a statement or a gesture conveying veiled information, an almost imperceptible clue. This would include common ways of, and then this is my application. This would include ways of innocent flirtation through prolonged eye contact or through interchange of sexual innuendo that sound harmless or enticing body language. You could name a lot of other things, but this is wrong, Ephesians 5:3. Not even the hint, a veiled message, that is wrong, a violation of God's standard. Ephesians 4:18-19.
Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and freedom. I see that we are excluded from God, and man is excluded from God. As I said, being darkened in their understanding, the only way we can approach God there, what I see is through the light that He gave to us.
Good. God. Okay, good. And if you look that verse up in the Greek interlinear translation, it's very clear that there's a progression. If you read it maybe in the King James or some of the translation, it looks like they are ignorant of God, and they're darkened in their understanding, and so they commit all this sin. But in the Greek interlinear, there's a progression. And first what they did was they gave themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Then they became callous with hardness of their heart. Then this resulted in ignorance and being darkened in their understanding, and this resulted in their being excluded from the life of God. And Jesus spoke to that in John 3:19-21, where He said, "Men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." Bill Gothard has said, a man's morality dictates his theology rather than the other way around. And that simply is another way of saying that a man adjusts his philosophy about God in an attempt to be able to live a life contrary to God's standards without feeling guilty about it. So we need to be careful that we're not caught up in wrong philosophies that men create to help them deal with their guilt. One of those is that, quote, "The sexual drive is just a normal physiological function that needs to be expressed, just like hunger. Someone who is hungry needs to eat, or someone who is thirsty needs to drink, or they'll have physical problems. If someone suppresses, quote, normal and natural sexual needs, end quote, there can be psychological problems." Now, the answer to this is 1 Corinthians 6:13. And it says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord." So there's something different about the sexual function. And what's different is that the sexual function is the only physiological function that we have that has the potential to create life. No other physiological function can do that. And so there's nothing trivial about life. That life is very precious to God. And so there's nothing trivial about the physiological function that has the potential of creating life. So there's no such thing as casual sex. Now, let's move on, Galatians 5:19, and look at the word sensuality or lasciviousness. Can someone read that? Galatians 5:19. Okay, what does that say about those things?
They're part of that sinful nature.
Okay, part of the sinful nature. Good. What about 1 Peter 4, 2 and 3?
This is amplified.
Okay.
So that he can no longer spend the rest of his natural life living by his human appetites and desires, but he lives for what God wills. For the time that is past already suffices for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living as you have done in shameless, insolent wantonness, in lustful desires, drunkenness, reveling, drinking bouts, and abominable lawless idolatry.
What does all that mean?
Shouldn't mean to put it away.
Okay. Don't do it anymore. We've done enough of that. Don't do it anymore. First Thessalonians 4:7. Now we're talking about impurity. 1 Thessalonians 4:7.
For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Just the idea that we're not to be impure, but that we are to be pure.
Okay.
Sanctified.
Good. So that's part of God's calling for us, is to be sanctified. Now, some of the wrong uses of lust. Mark 4:19. But the wrong focuses of lust. Mark 4:19.
But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of things in here, and if you choke the word, it becomes unfruitful.
Okay.
The idea there is that the desires of the of lust is a wrong thing, and it will enter in and choke the word of God from our life.
Okay, so it chokes the word. 1 Peter 1:14.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And I guess the former lusts we gave ourselves to before we knew Christ.
Okay. Good. The former lusts before we came to Christ. 1 Peter 2:11.
Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul.
Okay.
First off, I guess I feel like he's talking to the Christians there and telling us that we're still going to have sinful desires, and that we should not give in to them because it could destroy our soul.
Okay. Good. It wages war against the soul. The meaning of that is that it wages those strong desires for wrong things. Wage spiritual warfare against our soul. Good. Now, we're going to get into the scriptural motivation for maintaining those standards. Those are pretty high standards. And what I'd like for us to do now is I'd like for someone to read 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, and then whoever has 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whoever has 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. Those three passages, if you all will read those, everyone listen, and we'll try to come up with what the first motivation is.
1 Corinthians 6:18-20.
Uh-huh.
Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body.
Okay. Good. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Good. And 1 Thess 4:3-4.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor.
Okay. So, putting all those together, how would you summarize motivation those three verses might be talking about.
We're a temple of God.
Okay, we're a temple of God, the Holy Spirit.
We hurt our own body when we commit these sins. If we're hurting our own lives, it's not.
Okay, that's true.
Set your body apart for God.
For God, okay, good.
His will is for His honor.
His honor, uh-huh. I summarize those by saying that, that the first motivation is just that we'll honor the Lord in our body. Okay? Now, what about the second? Someone read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and then someone 1 Corinthians 9, 27, and then Hebrews 11, 25 and 27, 26.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured His cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Good. 1 Corinthians 9:27.
No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Okay. And Hebrews 11:25-26.
Okay, this is about Moses growing up. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward.
Okay, so what's this, a second, another motivation talked about in those passages?
I just saw the an athletic event almost, where the guys running the race need perseverance to run the race and to train for the race. Also, with the race, he doesn't want to carry a lot of garbage with him, so he wants to, you know, be as clean as possibly can, as
yeah.
pure as possibly can. And that in order to run a race, you need a goal for that, a goal being Jesus.
Okay.
There's also, there's also, it's easier to run when you're fixed on something out in the distance and he fixes his eyes on Jesus.
Okay.
Place.
All right, good.
Where that leads, I don't know.
Okay.
I'd say perseverance.
Perseverance, okay, good. That's excellent.
I saw in this one, it seemed like Moses was dealing with peer pressure to me. And he basically loved God more than he loved men. He
okay.
wanted to please God. And it was, he said goal, and I think goal is one of those things, because he was looking ahead to his reward.
Okay. Okay. So one aspect is eternal reward. And that passage in Hebrews talked about the short-lived pleasure of sin. You know, I mean, sin is pleasurable, but it is short-lived. And so a motivation is that we're looking beyond and we're looking toward eternal reward. Okay, now, we talked about 1 Peter 2:11 already. 2 Peter 2:19. This is going to be another motivation. 2 Peter 2:19, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, if you could read that again, and then Job 31, 11 to 12.
2 Peter 2:19 is, they promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:18.
Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body.
Okay. And the idea is that he misses the mark as far as the proper use of his body is concerned. And Job 31, 11 to 12.
For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase.
Okay, what's the idea behind those, you think, including 1 Peter 2:11, wages war against the soul? Job 31:11 and 12 in my translation says, that would be a fire which would consume to destruction and would burn all that I possess. So what's the motivation there, you think?
For loss.
Okay. So you don't want to suffer loss. You want to be preserved. So I just put that down, number three, as survival. So three motivations. Now, that may not be, I'm sure it's not all-inclusive. So we talked about the measure of, yeah, thank you, Tom. The measure and then the motivation. And when y'all get your handouts, if you'll turn to the fourth page. Now, the idea of being enslaved and being destroyed by sin in this way, the idea of enslavement relates to the emotional damage and impact this can have on a person's personality and therefore his ability to function in a healthy and productive way in the everyday world. This dysfunctional person may, on the surface, be successful in areas, but really close to bankruptcy as far as relationships are concerned. So the guy may be the president of a company, but his family is destroyed, his kids are destroyed, and he's isolated. So emotionally, and as far as relationships with other people, he's destroying himself. So we're over on the fourth page, where we're going to start talking about the scriptural method. We've talked about the scriptural measure, and we've talked about the scriptural motivation, and now we're going to talk about the scriptural method. Does everyone see where we are? Roman numeral three. Right, just count by pages. Yeah, I didn't number it when I typed it up. So the scriptural method of gaining and maintaining a morally upright life is to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In Ephesians 5:18, talks about the same thing. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And in 1 John, talks about walking in the light, 6-7. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the Spirit, that's similar to the same idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new that we see in Ephesians 4:22-24, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, and Colossians 3:1-8, and also Romans 6:12-13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in fellowship, putting on the new man, all refer to my condition as a Christian when there is no known unconfessed sin in my life. And so if I'm aware of sin in my life, what I need to do is apply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So inherent in that idea of confession is confession and forsaking. It's not just a matter of confessing with the idea of, I'll do it again. All I have to do is confess it. I'll do it again. It's confession and forsaking. And one of the things that... pardon me? I'm sorry. Okay. So confession and forsaking. Now, we have the capacity as Christians to make the right choice, to choose to walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh. We have that capacity. Now, before we were Christians, we didn't even have the capacity to make the right decision. We were enslaved totally. So we have the capacity, but if the choice is not automatic. With each temptation, we choose if we're going to follow Christ or follow self and the old man. And so that illustration that I have there on that sheet of paper is simply illustrating that. Now, when we were not Christians, if our life is a circle, before we came to Christ, self was on the throne and Christ is outside our lives. And then, after we came to Christ, when we trusted Christ, that changed. Now, in chemistry, you know, there are different types of reactions. There's one-way chemical reaction, and then there's other types of chemical reactions that go both ways. Well, think in terms of salvation is a one-way action, chemical reaction, in a sense. We trusted Christ. He came into our lives, and self was dethroned. Now we're talking about, and so that's a one-way reaction. I mean, it's impossible to come back the other way. So now we're talking about, as Christians, there's a dynamic struggle going on, and as Christians, we have the capacity to choose to put Christ off the throne and to follow self. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Galatians 4:9. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to those weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? See, the Galatians were going back. 1 Corinthians 3:3, they were involved in immorality. So there are a lot of different reasons for us to go back and walk in the flesh. There's a lot of different reasons to do that. But the solution is still the same. We need to quickly, immediately confess and receive forgiveness and get back in fellowship. So we don't lose our salvation every time we sin. We step out of fellowship. And the solution is that we immediately confess and forsake and get back in fellowship with the Lord, walking in the Spirit. And one of the things that, when I was in medical school, one of the things that really helped me was had a particular problem in this, with the area of lust, as I would go in between classes, get a cup of coffee or something, you know, some girl would walk by, and I'd find myself checking her out, you know. And that's just a habit that I had. I came to Christ in my senior year at OU and was discipled during medical school. So I was kind of working through these things, trying to, you know, get victory in these things. And one of the things that helped me was that I would quickly and immediately, as soon as I could, confess that and thank the Lord for His forgiveness. And then I would ask the Lord, now, Lord, the next time I have an opportunity, someone walk by, because it is going to happen. It is going to happen again. And the next time it happens, would you just remind me to not check her out, to not lust after her? Just remind me and prompt me by your Spirit and help me to say no. And so the next time it happened, I was primed. I was ready, you know. Saw her walking by, and the Lord reminded me and said, no, I'm not going to buy into that. I'm not going to check her out. I'm not going to lust after her. So we need to determine, not only just confess, but forsake. And that helped me kind of begin to break that habit pattern of that particular thing that I was hung up on. Now, what's involved in the process of making the right choice? In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-4, Paul says that he had given the Thessalonians instruction in this area, and they were successful in following it. So there must be a way to have victory, right? I mean, because Paul says, I instructed you, and you're doing it. So as we look into some examples of Paul's teaching this area, we can get some practical help in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4, it talks about possessing one's vessel. Someone read that. And in honor and sanctification. And the idea in Luke 21:19 has the meaning of shall gain mastery over. So this is how we possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Shall gain mastery over. And Paul talks about that. Another example is in Genesis 4, 5-7, where God told Canaan, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what is the solution? We do not express that wrong desire without inhibitions. We don't suppress it. We don't play like there's no desire there. That would be unreal. but we are to master it. And so by walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, in order to plan to fulfill that desire according to God's will in marriage, waiting for marriage. Okay, so we have a picture of spiritual warfare going on. Wrong desires are regularly assaulting us, you know, waging spiritual warfare. And just as in any war, a soldier has to be trained. And so what I'd like for us to do is talk about six aspects of training. If you think about Desert Storm, you know, the president made the decision to act, and what happened? They called the 82nd Airborne, they shipped them over, and in a matter of hours, they were in the sand, the front line defense against a whole Iraqi army. I mean, just the 82nd Airborne and their guns. I mean, that was it. And they were the front line defense within hours. And they did a great job. And then they were able to bring reinforcements, see? And so what does the 82nd Airborne do every day when they're not fighting a war? They train. They get up in the morning, they run, so they stay in physical shape. They do target practicing. They practice reading mats, and they practice fighting at night, and not just in the bars, but I mean they go out. You know, they probably do that too. At least the Rangers do. I've heard about the Rangers. And so every day they just train. You know, I mean that's what the Army does, and Air Force and everybody. I mean, that's what they do. They just train every day. And so when the time came, they didn't really know they were going to be in a battle within a matter of hours. But within a matter of hours, they were in the front lines. With the potential of fighting for their lives. And now, the reserves, on the other hand, what did they do with the reserves, at least the Army fighting reserves, the infantry? They took them to California and began to train them. Because what do the reserves do? 2 weeks of summer and 1 weekend a month. They were not really capable of going over there. They would not have been able to probably survive in a war. They needed to go to California in the desert and train to bone up. And I don't know if they even ever got in the battle or not. I mean, I don't know. It might have been over before they were ready to go over there. I don't know about that. But anyway, so for us to think that, well, one conference a week at Glen Eyrie here, one Sunday a week, you know, is adequate training for us to be in the battle. That's not. What we need to do is spiritual training daily. Spiritual training daily. Because we never know when we're going to be, all of a sudden, in the battle, spiritual battle, fighting for our lives. Now, so we're going to look at six aspects. The first aspect is the all-sufficiency of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength. I just can't do it. 1 Corinthians 15:57. How we thank God for all of this. It is He who makes us victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I need to stay close to Jesus and grow in my relationship to Him. Now the first time I learned this was at a conference in Glen Eyrie. And I had been raised in a church that the standard deal was every summer you have a revival. And every summer you rededicate yourself, and you do pretty well for about 2 weeks. At least that was my experience. Now, I'm not saying everybody did, but my experience was we'd have the revival, sometimes two, you know, a youth revival and a regular revival. And it lasted about 2 weeks. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to quit those things. I'm going to do better. And it lasted about 2 weeks. And then I was right back doing what I was doing. Our friends, you know, we'd buy a six-pack of beer, someone would buy a six-pack of beer for us, and we'd go drag Maine. I mean, that's what we did. I mean, so they'd call me, hey, Dewberry, you want to get a six-pack tonight and go drag Maine? And, yeah, let's get a six-pack and go drag Maine. So that's what we did where I was raised. And but then these revivals would come, and he'd call me up, hey, Dewberry, you want to just get a six-pack of beer and go drag Maine? And I said, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. You know. And this got to be such a repeated pattern that one time he'd call me up, hey, Dewberry, let's go get a six-pack of beer and go drag Maine. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. And he said, what's the matter? Did y'all have another revival again? You know, it was such a pattern, and also a pattern of failure, that he knew exactly what the deal was. And that was very frustrating. And by the time I was a senior in high school, I had decided I cannot live the Christian life. I remember making that conscious decision. I cannot live the Christian life. I don't know anybody that's doing it, really. And so I'm just going to go to college and go to Sunday school, and church, that's going to be it. And that lasted about 3 months, and then I wasn't even going to Sunday school and church. And so very, very frustrated. But some student ministry there got in contact with me, and through a period of several years influenced me. And I went to a conference at Glen Eyrie, and this is what they told me. You cannot live the Christian life. Jesus Christ wants to live his life through you. And he has the power to do that. And I, as far as I know, I had never heard that before and never understood that before. And the speaker said, you go out on a rock and meditate on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you deal with that. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so I just told the Lord, Lord, you know these things I have in my life. Alcohol, tobacco addiction, forms of immorality, and impurity. And you know that I want to do these. I mean, I do. And I'm not going to sit here in Colorado Springs and tell you I'm not going to do it anymore. What your word says is that I present myself to you, and if I'll do that, you'll change me. So, Lord, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to present myself to you. I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to get in the Bible study that I had been avoiding for about 6 months before. They'd invite me, and I'd say, yeah, I'll be there. And then, out the back door, you know, hide down in the shadows. They couldn't find me. So, oh, really? I'm not kidding. Okay, Lord, I'm going to present myself to you. I'm going to make myself available to you. I'm going to start going to Bible study. I'm going to start having quiet time every day and read to get to know you better. I'm going to start memorizing verses. And I'm going to quit running with the wrong crowd. Be not conformed. And Lord, if this is true, I'm going to give you a chance to transform me. You said that you'll do that. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. And if you do it, you're going to have to change my desires too, because I still want to do these things. And so I did. I was still drinking, still partying, doing my desires, and I was going to Bible study and have a quiet time. And over about a period of 6 months, the Lord did change my desires and turn those things around and completely transform things. And so He is able to do that. So the idea is that we don't try harder. The idea is that we surrender to Him and let Him work in our lives. The all-sufficiency of Christ. Not trying in our own strength. Another example from Desert Storm, y'all probably saw this on TV. There was a Marine forward artillery observer that the battle got going, and he was out forward artillery observing, you know. And he found himself on top of this building in one of these little villages, on top of these little adobe buildings, you know. And he found himself surrounded by Iraqi soldiers. I mean, it was just like ants, apparently. They were down the streets. They were in the building that he was on top of. And he was peeping over the top, you know. And, okay, so he had three choices. He could, you know, this is one against about 3,000 or whatever it was, you know. Or there were two other guys with him, I think. He could surrender, just totally capitulate. He found himself in the middle of the enemy. You know, he could just surrender. How many times do we just surrender? We find ourselves in the middle of temptation, and we just surrender. You know, we just capitulate. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we're not supposed to do that. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also give a way to escape. And capitulate, or he could have done a Rambo number, you know, jump down and start firing his machine gun and run out of the place. You know, he would have lasted about 2 seconds. But what did he do? Anybody know what he did? Huh? He called in the artillery. You see, he had at his disposal the power of a United States Marine artillery battery behind him. And he had access to that power. And he called it in. He called in the artillery right on top of him. And just by God's grace, you know, one of the shells didn't hit his house. And won a tremendous victory. And the guys scattered and stuff. And so it's not a matter of trying harder in ourselves. It's a matter of realizing, I cannot do this in my strength. Lord, you do this through me. And we appropriate God's grace and the power of Christ. And another little story about 1 Corinthians 10:13 when I was in college. And this is after I became a Christian and we were involved with some guys there. One of the guys was having problems with pornography. And he was telling one of the other guys that was one of the spiritually mature Christians, and this guy was kind of an immature Christian. He said, yeah, boy, I go into that room, you know, and all those Playboy magazines are all over there, and I know 1 Corinthians 10:13 is right, but you know, it just doesn't seem to work for me. And the fellow said, called him by name, and said, you know, God is not going to make those Playboy magazines disappear. That's not what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is. It's not some magical thing that's going to make them disappear. God's way of escape for you is to get up, turn around, and walk out of the room and stay away from the stuff that's there. That is God's way of escape. And so just another little illustration about 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God's grace gives us the power to make that right decision. And it's all of His sufficiency in our lives. So that's the first aspect of training, to practice appropriating God's power in our lives like that, just on a daily basis. Then secondly, put on the full armor of God. And Ephesians 6:10-18 talks about being strong and putting on the full armor. Talks about our daily walk with the Lord, operating with integrity, faithfulness, practical sanctification in our lives, making the right choices. And then down there, the Word of God is essential in the process of renewing our mind. And so we must make the Word a high priority in our lives. And one of the things that really helped me get out of the pit of impurity was this idea of Scripture memory. Because my mind was so full of trash and garbage from movies and books and all these things that it was just trashed out. And so the guys that I was with really emphasized Scripture memory and really helped me get going in that. And so, and one person in particular was just a machine as far as Scripture memory. And so it was really motivating. And so memorizing Scripture really helped. And then reading the Scriptures and Bible study helps renew and transform our thinking. Really important. And that has to do with number three, the emphasis of our thought life as a battleground. And if you don't think this is important, I heard about Jeffrey Dahmer. Someone said, that one of the lawyers talking, said that he went from sexual fantasies to a killing machine. Did you hear that quote? He went from sexual fantasies to becoming a killing machine. So if you don't think that the mind is where the battle is, take another thought. Then the fourth aspect of training relates to keeping mastery over our thought life, is keeping mastery over that at which we look. Control the eye gaze. I mentioned one of the things at med school for me. At University of Oklahoma, in the springtime, when you walk across campus, when I walk across campus, you know, the wind is blowing, the girls don't wear much clothes, and what does kind of flies up all over. And so I found myself developing a habit of walking to class with my head on the swivel. Now, you always do that when you're playing football. You know, you keep your head on the swivel, you get cold cough like that guy did in that one Monday night game. If you saw that or not. Or he got cold cough. A kicker. He kicked off and was just kind of lollygagging like this. And boy, just knocked him for a loop. So in football, yeah, you keep your head on the swivel. But I was walking across campus, keeping my head on the swivel, just looking for anything I could see. You know, just a habit that I had developed. And a verse that really helped me, so I memorized it, was Proverbs 4:25-27. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So it told me, just look where you're going, Dewberry, and don't, you know, and that has really helped me even to this day, just to look where I'm going. Don't check out everything going around. Just keep my eyes straight ahead. Really make a decision about what we're going to look at. Movies, magazines, videos, TV commercials. I find myself having to get up and leave the room for a lot of commercials or just turn it off for commercials. You watch a football game, you know, and then the Bud advertisement or something else, you know, you just have to turn that off. And my daughter watches me turn that off, see? And she observes me get up and leave. Or whoever's in the room watching football with me. I mean, you know, they observe, I mean, see what I'm going to do about that. So it's important for us to be faithful, to control what we bring in the eye gate. And then fifthly, our associations. And that's another battle ground. We need to flee youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, faith, and love, and peace for those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so those are active verbs. We need to flee, like Joseph did, from the woman that was married to his master. And then we need to pursue. And if you don't have a relationship with one other man, or maybe a couple other men, with whom you are pursuing a life of righteousness, and they're like-hearted, and y'all can hold each other accountable, if you don't have that kind of relationship, pray and ask the Lord to give you that kind of relationship, that kind of group of guys that you can be around, be with, that will be an encouragement to you. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And maybe you are in a relationship, a Bible study or meeting with someone, but maybe y'all haven't talked about that aspect of very much. But if the other person is willing, and this is, you might just talk about that and see, could we hold each other accountable in this area? And that will really, really help. You might be involved in a relationship with a non-Christian, dating relationship. Or you might be going out with the guys that everything they do is oriented around alcohol or something else. And you may need to break off those relationships, or at least distance yourself from those relationships. And then sixth, we respond to failure by quickly confessing and getting back into fellowship. And as I see it, there are three possible responses when we fail. The first two are wrong, and the third one is right. First response is, it's no big deal. I can still do Christian activities without dealing with private sin because nobody knows about it anyway. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. And we've got examples of those in the recent history of the American church. And then Betty Skinner's poem. I wrote that down a little bit incorrectly, but some men die in battle, some men die in flames, most men die by inches while playing little games. So we need to not play games and try to fool God or fool other people. The second response is, I've failed. I'm a complete failure. I can't do this. It's no use even continuing to try. I'll never be indifferent. I'm just going to give up and get out of the battle. And that's wrong because Psalms 130:3-4, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, if God were not a God of forgiveness, there wouldn't be a chance for any of us to do anything. I mean, we might as well check it in. But He is a God of forgiveness, and therefore that allows us the opportunity to continue to walk with Him, because we're not going to be perfect, but He offers us forgiveness when we fail. So it's important how we respond, and we realize that God wants to forgive us and is eager to do that. So we recognize and admit and agree that we've failed, and we turn from that and forsake it, and thank the Lord for restoring us back into fellowship. And then just a project that you might want to do for the single guys. Maybe you've made some mistakes in some dating relationships, and now you're walking with Christ, and I would encourage you to consider contacting your previous girlfriends and asking their forgiveness for acting toward them in a dishonoring way. And the way you do that, you don't ask them out for another date, but you pray about it, figure out what you're going to say, practice what you're going to say, and then you contact them by phone. And I learned this from Bill Gothard Institute. It really helped me because just to have a clear conscience in this area. And so I contacted these people, and I said something like this. This is Jeep Dewberry, and the Lord has convicted me that when you and I were dating, I acted toward you in a dishonoring way. And I wanted to call and ask you, will you forgive me for that? And and they said, sure, I forgive you, you know. And so that was it. Hang on the phone. Don't reestablish a relationship. That's not my objective. My objective is to, you know, distance myself, but with a clear conscience. And so we can do some practical things to help us clear conscience and get started. Maybe you don't know where that person is or those people, but you can determine, Lord, if they ever cross my path, this is what I'll say and ask forgiveness. And so then you don't have to worry about being stopped in the hall or something by an old girlfriend, and you know, and you've already thought through that. This is what you're going to do. So, good. Now, 1 Timothy 1:18 talks about a clear conscience in Acts 24:16. Okay, so a landmark decision is an event, or a landmark is an event marking an important stage of development or a turning point in history. You know, our Supreme Court's done that the last three decades. They've made some landmark decisions, and our country's been on a certain course for the last three decades. And I think that there are some landmark decisions that we can make in this area of personal purity. The first one is, it's better for me to obey the Lord than to continue to follow a course that's in violation of His moral standard. We just need to realize it's better for me to obey Him than follow my own way. And then, that I cannot gain victory by just trying harder or turning over a new leaf, but I need to present myself to Christ and give Him permission to change me as He promises He will. And then thirdly, I need to make myself available to Him to allow Him to begin to renew my thinking by spending much time in His Word and with His people. And then decision number four, I will not be conformed to the world standards or patterns of living. Number five, I will walk in the Spirit, and when I fail, I will quickly confess, repent, forsake the sin, and get back into fellowship. And then the sixth decision, I will be on the alert for temptations that have the potential of hindering my walk with Christ, realizing that this will be an ongoing battle. The idea of 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. So we're to be asking the Lord, Lord, when that temptation comes, remind me to say no. We're to be alert. We're to be looking for these things and not let them slip up on us. So I would encourage you to take some time along with the Lord, either the rest of the conference here or maybe when you get back home, and think through on this decision process where you feel you're at, and just pray about that with the Lord and ask Him to help you in this process. Now, what we're going to do, I'd like for us to divide up into, let's see, maybe four groups. If y'all could, in that corner right there, and then if y'all could get in the corner here, and then maybe y'all right there, and then maybe five, four or five here, and just divide up, and then I'll let you know what we're going to talk about. Okay. So we're gonna find out characteristics of worldly marriages, and what were some characteristics that y'all came up with?
We got a bunch. We got quite a few here.
Okay.
Lack of communication.
Okay.
Materialism. Over influence of television.
TV.
Disrespect.
In what way? Disrespect.
Oh, the husband not caring to the wife.
Okay, all right. Lack of an honoring type of environment, okay?
We touched that in a couple ways, like criticism, you know, in a cynical way, or lack of love.
Okay. Okay. Belittling. That's a big one.
I mean, our group's got a good one. Lack of mutual commitment.
Good.
Both to each other and to the marriage.
Okay.
And kind of one that's split into three. Lack of submission by the wife, competing for leadership roles, men advocating leadership.
No spiritual leadership. Or leadership of any kind. Okay, good. Those are excellent. All right? Excellent. Now, let's find some common characteristics of the dating game, the world pattern of dating. What'd y'all come up with? Okay. Okay. Sex. Emphasis on. Okay. I'm going to put that in quotations. Okay. But that's an emphasis on sexual gratification. Okay. As an expression of true love. Okay. Okay. Emphasis on physical appearance. What else? You know, you got to get your hair all right, and new shirt, and shine your shoes, you know. Okay. Progressive physical contact. Progressive physical contact. That's right. There's a... arm around, kiss in the cheek, kiss in the lips. Yeah, I mean, it could happen all in one date. I mean, it's just, okay. But there's a pressure in there to progress in this thing. And the question is, okay, how far is it okay to go? I mean, and still be okay. How far can we go? Okay. Okay. So a pattern of progressive physical involvement. Okay. Okay. What?
The female wishes to always have a date for women's
day. Some of them need the security of where the male needs to boast about it, so to speak.
Yeah. Okay. Another way of putting that. I mean, the motive for the guy is sexual conquest, and the motive for the girl is to appear sexy. I mean, she wants to appear sexy.
Or to just
have a date. But she's got to appear sexy in order to get a date. I mean, so she goes to school, you know, looking sexy, and they get the dates. Okay.
You're considered outcast. So by the world standard, you got to be doing it. If you're not married, you better be dating or something wrong with you.
Okay. How would you...
Peer pressure.
Boy, that's good. Peer pressure. Okay, good.
Self-centered.
Good.
Dating really is not to get married. It isn't a function.
Okay, it's casual dating. Multiple partners, maybe at the same time, no commitment, just casual stuff. No, not related. Okay? Good. Those are excellent. I think that you can see how some of those might be related. And on this handout, thank you, Mike, what I've done is I've kind of lined them up so we can see how worldly patterns of dating, the dating game, lay a foundation for shaky marriages. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For the one who sows his own flesh and from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Everybody have one? Pardon me?
This is right here.
This is it. The front page is characteristics of marriages that conform the world standards. Everybody have that? Okay. Y'all mentioned these things. No one mentioned multiple divorces, but But characteristic is multiple divorces, 50% divorce rate. Affairs are routine. All right. I think that can be related to the lack of commitment in a dating relationship, casual dating, many different people, lack of any commitment. Y'all mentioned no commitment here. Conflicts center around finances in those marriages. Number two, down in the dating practice, the emphasis is on externals, car, hair, clothes, expensive dates, all of which focus on having and spending a lot of money. So when you're dating, you want to spend a lot of money to impress this girl, see? And so the focus is on externals and peer, you know, what the peers think are the right place to go and all this stuff. Third, in the marriage, alcohol and drug problems among spouses and children. Big, big problem. And in the dating, usually dates are associated with alcohol or other intoxicants which serve to aid in letting everybody have a good time. Quote, good time. And then fourth, in the marriage, centered around the worldly standards, conflicts center around sexual dissatisfaction and or sexual dysfunction. And number four, y'all mentioned the goal in the dating is the goal of man is immediate, that night, sexual gratification, and the goal of the woman is to be viewed as very appealing sexually, although she may or may not be willing to allow the man to achieve his goal. If we look at the characteristics of marriages that conform, are Christ-centered and godly marriage, okay? Number one, one person forever. Divorce is not an option. Number two, trust is one of the dominant attitudes. And number three, there's oneness and unity in thinking as well as good communication at the deepest levels. This is another dominant characteristic. And what this results in conflicts between spouses, children, others being resolved in a healthy and mature way on a routine basis. I mean, they learn how to communicate, and they communicate and resolve conflicts. They don't keep this furor going up. And the results are deep and meaningful, intimate, honest, open relationships among family members. And the fourth, the sexual aspect of the relationship is mutually fulfilling. And I think those are related to the dating strategy. I think we can pick out a scripture, Christ-centered scriptural dating strategy. The first one is there's a spiritually mature perspective toward whom to date. This means I don't date someone that I wouldn't marry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, and love with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you associate with someone who's of like heart. Bob Boardman, missionary to Japan, told Max Barnett that he thought there were three issues. Person needs to be a Christian, person is committed Christian, not going in circles, sometimes hot, sometimes cold, and the person has a heart for the same kind of ministry. Second, self-control is exercised and the woman is treated like a sister. You know, I mean, I don't hold my sister's hand when I walk down the street with her. I don't put my arm around her. I don't kiss her, you know. So, how do I treat my sister? That's how a single man should treat someone he's dating. Self-control, that generates trust. She knows she can trust you. And she can trust you to go with you someplace and you're not going to try something. That continues on in marriage. You demonstrated to her you have self-control. You demonstrated that with her in y'all's relationship. And if it leads on into marriage, now that you're married, she knows that you can exercise self-control. So she trusts you. You're at work with all these women. She trusts you that you're going to exercise self-control. So the seed is planted there for trust and in the marriage relationship. And then third, the focus in the dating, Christian dating strategy is not on superficial externals, but the goal should be on communication and getting to know what the other person is really like. Your ideas, goals, and whether or not they lend themselves to oneness and unity in the event the Lord would lead you to be married. The emphasis needs to be on transparency and not maintaining facades. I mean, if she's convinced that she wants to go to Africa as a missionary and you're convinced you don't, then, you know, I mean, that's going to be problems if y'all get married or vice versa. You see what I mean? And so those types of things you find out when you communicate. And then fourth, obedience in not making sexual gratification a part of the relationship or a focus of the relationship. And this is important because when violating this principle, Deepening communication is stunted because of barriers of guilt and shame. Violating this is plant seeds of mistrust, jealousy, and lack of confidence in the other person's faithfulness in the relationship if marriage does ultimately take place. Those seeds of mistrust and jealousy don't go away, but on the contrary, they grow and contribute major problems in the sexual aspect of marriage, the marriage relationship. And I think a good practical guide is to refrain from hand-holding, kissing, putting an arm around her until you have a mutual understanding that the Lord is leading in the direction of marriage. Then it's a natural thing to become more affectionate. But you still have to watch that because there's a drive to progress that. So, I mean, you still have to exercise self-control even in that situation. But I think once you've switched from y'all are going to get married, see? I think that's a natural thing, and I think it's okay then to be able to express your affections in a limited way.
Do you have some specific cutoff points for even during an engagement?
Yeah, I think kissing, holding hands, and arm is about where I'd cut it off. Arm around her.
I have a question going back to the three issues.
And I mean kissing like, you know, kiss goodnight. I don't mean sit in the car for 3 hours, see? Yeah. I mean, I just think that, I mean, it's going to be hard enough to keep that from going further anyway. You know what I mean? But, you know, so anyway, that's... I don't have a scripture on that one. Okay. Any other questions?
I had a question on the three issues where a person needs to be a Christian. Now, the way I came to the Lord was through a Christian girl that chose to date me. I probably wouldn't have become a Christian if it wouldn't have been for this person. I know that there's a lot of scriptures about being unequally yoked and all that. Do you think there's a time for a Christian and non-Christian to date?
Well, I praise the Lord that you came to Christ as a result of that relationship. But I think as a general rule, that is not a wise thing to do because you can get emotionally involved and then end up marrying someone that is not a believer. And I praise God that that happened, you know, in your situation. You came to Christ and other people have that testimony. But I, as a standard pattern, I would not recommend that. Like Gene said today, I mean, we marry those whom we date. And so based on 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're to marry someone that's a Christian. It's just a kind of logical that's the type of person I need to date.
I imagine some guys out there wouldn't think twice about making some superficial commitment, you know, to a girl like that if he was really attracted to her.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's good. Okay. Now, the ways to recognize a godly woman from 1 Peter 3:2-3. How do I know whom to date? These are some good qualities. Quiet spirit, inner beauty, chaste, and respectful. Now, the book of Proverbs gives us a lot of the ways to recognize the kind of woman to avoid. And Gene referred to that type of woman today when he called her a predatory female. And she has a wrong philosophy of life. She flatters with her speech. She's seductive in her countenance and appearance and flirtatious with her eyes. She has a brazen face. That means impudent and shameless. She emphasizes physical contact. She's not careful about avoiding physical contact. She's forward, indiscreet, immodest in address, rude, disrespectful. She is loose morally and has multiple sexual partners. And we are to avoid that person like the plague. And then the warnings are in Proverbs 2. I think Proverbs 6:26 sums it up. It says, on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. And so, a harlot doesn't necessarily take money for her favors. She can give her favors in order to date a certain person or to go a certain place or to be seen with someone. I mean, so it's not just for money, but a harlot is a woman who gives in for some other reason and doesn't have to be money. So that's the same idea there. And there's a fellow that I met at the Glen a while back, and we were talking, and he was saying that he was struggling with a relationship with a woman at the office, and he was really battling with this. And he was married, he was involved in Navigator Ministry, and he was wrestling with this. So we talked about it, and then later I heard, a period of time later, that he had gone ahead and started an affair and divorced his wife and left his family and gotten wiped out. And she told him after it was all over, this girl did, that she said, "Huh, you thought you were such a big, strong Christian man." And she said, "I picked you out from the day one as my target. You know, and I just wanted to show how superficial all this Christian stuff is, and that's a bunch of hokey stuff. And I got you. I got you." And that's Proverbs 6, 26, 27. "A harlot, on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." And I guarantee you that they are hunting. And we need to be aware of that. And they flatter with their speech and with their eyes. And they offer themselves. And so we need to realize that ours is a precious life. Now, on the back sheet, there are some recommendations for the singles, tapes to listen to. Bill Gothard, the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. That's a different name now, but it's the same material. And then for husbands, I recommend Gary Smalley, Videos and Seminars. And then a book by Doug Fields on creative romance. And so this is the standard for dating your wife, okay? Keeping the spark going. I really recommend it. It's really, really good to continue your date life with your wife. And then for all of us, I think we ought to read Jerry White's book, Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. And then I have a handout for married guys on avoiding affairs at the office, how to do that. So we can get this at the end. Any other questions? Jack, you had a question or a comment?
I think in Proverbs 6 to 7, the most enticing thing is flattery, speech, more than looks. The woman starts complimenting her, watch out. Howard Anderson says, "Don't you get particularly excited when some good-looking woman comes on to you?" He says, "There's only seven now, Mary's growing. If they marry some loser, you know, they're just lonely. You know,
yeah.
Don't flatter yourself." The other, Proverbs 7:27 says, "If you want to find the road to hell, look for her house."
Yeah.
That's the way it says it.
Yeah, so we need to be alert and to not be wiped out. So, the road to gaining and maintaining morally upright life, we've talked about the scriptural measure, the motivation, and the method, and just the idea of controlling our thought life and the things we look at, and letting Christ have that area of our lives and be in control. So why don't we have a word of prayer and then we can close.